providence of God which we see in these verses. I'd like to speak to you about the proclamation of the angels, the pervasiveness of the message, the person, and the purpose. Let's talk about the providence. I'd like to ask you a question. Who decided that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that Mary would give birth to her first son in that city, in that village? I have a daughter-in-law who's expecting my fifth grandchild sometime in January, and one of the big discussions right now is she going to be able to travel with us to New Brunswick for Christmas, and her doctor on Friday said, okay. She's hesitating, spending 6 hours in a very comfortable car over nice roads. Mary, because if she wasn't coming, my grandchildren weren't coming either, and that was a very, very serious thing. Mary walked between 80 and 90 miles over hilly roads, dirt roads. Perhaps she spent some of the time walking on a camel. My daughter-in-law is nearly 8 months pregnant. She was probably more than that. And I bet you that Mary wanted to give birth close to home, with her family, with her friends, with the midwife who worked in that village, which everybody knew, whom everybody knew. And then she traveled some 80 or 90 miles to Bethlehem. Do you think that was her choice? Do you think that Mary and Joseph decided that? Or was it Caesar Augustus that decided that? Do you know that Julius Caesar was called the Savior of Rome? And that there are inscriptions of Caesar Augustus where he is called the Savior of the world? And do you think, knowing a little bit about Caesar Augustus, that he would have done anything to help the birth of a new king? Did he know anything about the prophecy in Micah that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem? Did he decree that census just so Jesus could be born there? He knew nothing about Bethlehem, nothing about the Word of God, wasn't interested, would have opposed it. Was it Herod? Because you see, this idea that the people would travel to their native birth town for the census is not a Roman idea. If you read the Bible at all, you know that the Bible is full of Jewish chronologies. And the whole idea that people return to their native town, where they were born, where their ancestors had been born, for the census, that's a very Jewish idea. That was Herod, who evidently resisted or retarded the census for at least 2 years in Israel. That was his idea. And do you think that Herod would have done anything so the new king could be born? What did Herod do when he heard a new king was being born? He immediately sent his soldiers to kill all the babies younger than 2 years old. Herod did not want another king. Who arranged the things so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? That the Old Testament prophecy was written 600 or 700 years before he was born would come to pass, that the new king, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. It was God. It was God. And that brings us to this great concept of the providence of God. I looked up the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it tells us that providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. Miracles, that's when God intervenes in a punctual way and performs something that's miraculous, as the virgin birth of Christ, for instance. Providence is God orchestrating the events of the world. Even people like Caesar Augustus, who knew not God and cared not for God, and Herod, who was an awful Edomite who hated anything to do with God, orchestrating their actions and their decisions so that his will takes place. That's God's providence. I've said enough about that this morning, except for this. Do you realize that God's providence is still at work today? I don't know what you're living today. What are you going through? What are you experiencing? God is the God of providence. He controls events. He's working in your life. He's orchestrating the decisions, the mind, the acts of everybody in this world, because He loves you. God is a God of providence. Then I'd like to think to us about the proclamation. To whom did God choose to announce this event? Recently, I was partly responsible for a conference here in Montreal. We needed 1,200 people to come in order to make ends meet financially. And we talked a lot about how we were going to do the publicity. And we decided that we were going to make sure that every Christian leader in Quebec knew about this conference. We said if we reach the leaders and convince leaders this is a good thing, then people will come. Now, I was trained as an accountant and as a theologian and in the field of computers, but I'm no good in publicity. I'm no good in marketing. I hate it. But if God had chosen me to publicize the birth of Christ, I think I might have gone to Caesar Augustus. Or I might have gone to Herod. Certainly to the chief priests and to the scribes, the religious leaders, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That's how I would have done things. But God chose some simple shepherds. That's the proclamation. You know, that goes along with who God really is. In the Old Testament, we have this prophecy about the birth of Christ where we read in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign God, Lord, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the rich." No, to the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve." God chose some simple shepherds. Paul will later say, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Luke, we read this, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." God chose a few simple shepherds to announce the birth of His Son. They were lowly. Often children did that work. They were unskilled. They had low pay. Because they worked 7 days a week, 24 hours a day with animals, they were considered unclean. They certainly broke the Sabbath law and many other laws. They were always ceremonial unclean. They could not go into the temple to worship God. They were seen as untrustworthy, as thieves. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah and the Talmud both tell us that shepherds were not allowed to testify in court. They were considered as not trustworthy and not intelligent enough to give proper testimony. And those are whom God chose. But God had chosen shepherds before. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses were shepherds. The great King David was a shepherd in the same village, Bethlehem, and perhaps in the same field. I like to imagine that David kept sheep in that same field. And our Lord called Himself a shepherd. In fact, He calls Himself the chief shepherd. And so this is a metaphor for God's saving of lowly sinners. Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. God so often goes for the outcasts. Christ ate with sinners, publicans, and harlots. And this is good news, because nobody here today is excluded from the grace of God. Christ came for sinners. He came for the simple people. The key message in this proclamation is that today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And I'd like to tell you that God is a Savior. He's a Savior by nature. And that's a great contrast between the true God and the gods that people invented. The gods that people have invented, if you look at mythology throughout the centuries, range between indifference and hostility. Think of the gods of the Old Testament, Baal, Mount Carmel. Elijah makes fun of the people who are trying to get Baal to answer by fire, and he says, "Oh, maybe he's asleep or he's gone on a voyage." And Baal doesn't answer. He's indifferent. And then there was Molech at the other extreme, who was hostile to the point where the woman would bring their firstborn child and press them on a red-hot brazen altar and sacrifice their firstborn to appease this hostile god. And the gods of the Old Testament and the gods of the Romans and the Greeks were either indifferent or hostile or somewhere in between. But our God, the true living God, is a Savior. That's His nature. By nature, He is a deliverer. You see, these shepherds realized that all the sacrifices in history had not yet solved the problem of sin and guilt. On the one day of atonement in Jerusalem, some 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. They were only a few miles from Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, some of the sheep which they were raising were being raised to offer as a sacrifice in the temple. The God of the Old Testament was a Savior. The Psalm says this, "Guide me in your truth, for you are God, my Savior. I hope in you all day long." Isaiah tells us, "So he became their Savior." Micah says, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" Mary said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." God is a Savior. Oh, what good news that is. We're told that an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them. It had been 500 years since angels had been seen. And here we have Zechariah and Mary and now these shepherds for whom angels appear. Angels are the highest of all the created beings. This may well have been Gabriel. It was Gabriel who appeared to Zechariah and to Mary. And he's the highest of all the angels, an archangel. And here we have the highest of all created beings who appear before the lowest. And we read that the glory of the Lord shone, the manifestation of the presence of the Lord as light, a glowing, brilliant, incomprehensible light. Moses couldn't see this glory and live. God exists in inaccessible light. It's the sign of His being, of His glory. Adam and Eve walked with this glorious God until sin separated them from Him. And then they were chased away from the garden. The glory appeared in Exodus and led the children through the desert. It entered the tabernacle and the temple. And the glory departed from the temple with the Babylonian captivity in the book of Ezekiel. That glory was a sign of God's presence. And here this glory returns and is manifested to simple shepherds. And this glory marks the importance of this event. The birth of Christ is not the birth of just a good man or an important man or a good teacher. It marks the birth of very God Himself. It is the sign and the proof of the presence of God. That's why there is glory here. We read, "Don't be afraid." When Isaiah, when Ezekiel, when the Apostle John saw the glory of God, they fell down like they were dead. They were afraid. And these shepherds are afraid. And the angels say, "Don't be afraid." The angel says, "Don't be afraid." I don't have time to develop this theme this morning. I challenge you to take a concordance or electronic Bible or go on the internet and go to BibleGateway.com and look at all the places where people are told not to be afraid by an angel or by God. I challenge you to do that. It will be a blessing because this phrase throughout the scriptures always indicates that God is about to reveal His grace. And that's what happens here. It's a clear indication that these shepherds were forgiven people, simple as they were, waiting for their Savior. And then the angels say, "It's great joy for all the people." And I ask the question, can we contemplate the message of the gospel without great joy? The highest and greatest joy is that which is received at salvation. Let's think about the pervasiveness of that. My wife told me this morning, you're not going to be able to say that word. I did get it out. Pervasiveness. That means that it spreads out all over the place. The angel says it's for all the peoples. Earlier he says it's for you, and in our Bibles, the emphatic part of that, that word is so emphatic in the original, is born for you a Savior. The word people here is laos. You know that word. We use laity. May I... tell you that in the original it's plural, for all the peoples. And the word laos usually refers to Israel, but in verse 31 and 32 of the same chapter, Simeon tells us, "Which you have prepared for all nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel." You see, the gods worshipped by the nations were territorial, national, limited in their power and domain. There were gods for the mountains and gods for the plains and God for the seas and God for this nation and that nation. But our God is for all the peoples. This is the only one God of all people. His salvation is for all nations and people. And it's for you and for me. No one is excluded. For all peoples. Good news for all. And then I'd like to think to us about the person. The angel tells us he is the Christ, the Lord. What a title for someone born in a food trough. You know, when I grew up, I thought a manger was a real nice place. And then one day I got a job working in a farm. And one of my jobs was cleaning out the food trough for the pigs and for the cows. On a good dairy farm, the food trough is cleaned out every day because the cows don't like their own breath. I didn't either. They have bad breath. And they make the food, they spit all over it, and they drool all over it, and every day we had to clean up this messy manger where the cows had eaten and drooled, and it wasn't my favorite job as a young farmer. It didn't last very long. When Christ is laid in a manger, that's a food trough. That's where cows or donkeys or oxen ate their food. In Daniel 9, the coming king is called the Anointed, and that's what the word Christ means, anointed. In Daniel 9, we read that from the time the word goes out until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, and then he says the Anointed One will be put to death. Definitely these two words refer to Christ. These two passages refer to Christ, Daniel chapter 9. He is Christ. Kings are anointed. Oil is poured over their head. And Christ is the ultimate King of kings. He rules. Prophets are anointed. And Christ is the ultimate spokesperson for God, because He is God Himself. Priests are anointed, especially the high priest was anointed. Oil was poured on their head. And Christ is the great high priest who offers the ultimate final sacrifice to God for sin. But He's not only called Christ, He's called the Lord. And that's a term of respect and dignity, but it's much more than that. Lord is kurios in the original. In the Old Testament, Jehovah or Yahweh appears more than 6,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In the 2nd century before Christ, or the 3rd century before Christ, in Alexandria, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and it's the Old Testament which was read and quoted by the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And in the Septuagint, in this Greek version of the Old Testament, this word kurios is always used to translate Yahweh or Jehovah more than 6,000 times, almost 7,000 times. Christians died in the early church rather than called Caesar Lord, kurios, Polycarp. I don't have time to tell the story. He was told, if you want to live, say Caesar is Lord. And he cried out, Christ is Lord. And he was executed. This is the very name of God, the Sovereign Lord God, Creator of the universe. Oh, this person is Christ, and He is God. And finally, the purpose of this song. Glory to God in the highest, the angels sang. You see, this is good news. God saves men so they can join with the angels to give glory to God. Throughout eternity, from eternity past in heaven, the angels continually give glory to God. And the ultimate purpose for which God sent a Savior and for which God saves us is that so that we can join to that song. When I was a young man in the gospel halls in Toronto, there was a song we used to sing. I don't know if I remember the words. I certainly won't sing it for you. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I tell redemption's story, they will fold their wings, because angels never knew the joy that my redemption brings. Holy, 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 they sing. These angels knew who this baby was. They knew about His majesty and His glory and His riches and His power. He was their beloved sovereign and creator. And these angels were fascinated that God was acting in redemption. In salvation. Because you see, God has made no provision to redeem fallen angels. Now, if you've thought that through, The angels fell and God made no provision for them to be saved. The angels can never be saved. No way. And when the angels look at what God has done for fallen humankind, it fascinates them. And that's why throughout the epistles we read that the angels desire to look into these things. And Paul will say, because of the angels who are watching us. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. Oh, I love this verse. It tells us that men do not earn the salvation. I hope you're not trying to earn pardon for your sins, that you're trying to earn pardon for salvation. Because you see, this peace, which was announced by the angels at the birth of the Christ child, is for those on whom God's favor rests. Because God gives salvation freely out of his good pleasure. And I ask you a question in closing. Are you resisting? Are you refusing this salvation? Your presence here today is an evident sign of God's goodness to you. You are hearing the word of God, sung, said by children. We've read the word of God. And God is being good to you, and he's calling you to repent and to accept salvation in Christ. Are you resisting? Are you playing games with God? I close with this word. The purpose of salvation is to bring glory to God from angels in heaven and from men on earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we turn to you. We thank you for the Christ child. We thank you that he who was the creator, he whose praises the angels sang from eternity, since the day they were created, came to earth as a baby, born in a food trough, humbled himself to be our Savior. Oh Lord, we are blessed. Very God, became poor, died a horrible death, took our sins on himself, became the great high priest who offered the sacrifice, and the sacrifice he offered was himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All this morning, speak to our hearts if we are hard, if we've been refusing the message of salvation, if we've been wanting to find our own way to earn our righteousness, our salvation. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord God, grant that we might receive salvation according to the good pleasure of the Lord God. And in this Christmas season, we want to take just a minute right now to thank you for Jesus and for all he did for us. In Jesus' name.